This morning, I am so glad to be in the book of Psalms with you. Psalm 2 will be our psalm for this morning. And just a footnote, they're not chapters, they're psalms, all right? So don't say Psalm chapter 2 because it's not actually a chapter. It's the second psalm, all right? Just wanted to say that. I feel better. I feel better now. Psalm 2, the second psalm. And I love this study. I think the psalms are so rich. And as I introduced the Psalms a little bit for you last week, we'll continue to, week after week, talk a little bit about the Psalms in general and then also the Psalms in particular as we look at these particular Psalms. The Psalms are really a unique collection of writings, and even in the Scripture, they find kind of a unique spot. And they give us really prayers, songs. They give us vocabulary on how to speak and how to relate to God. But they also give us a ton about God's character. I think we identify with the Psalms because they run the full gamut of emotions. They go from floor to ceiling, back to floor, and back to ceiling, sometimes within the same psalm. And so no matter what type of day you're having, and no matter where subjectively you feel like you are with the Lord, we know the objective reality doesn't change. You're standing in Christ. The Psalms really give us a voice. They give us expression. You have every conceivable angle on life, every conceivable angle on doctrine, truth about God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he once said of the Psalms, quote, "They might well be called a little Bible. It is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. It's really a fine handbook. In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and book of examples of all Christendom or all saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would have anyway almost an entire summary of it comprised in one little book." That's a nice summary. So in the Psalms, you basically have what Martin Luther called a little Bible, 150 of these Psalms put together over a 1,000-year or so period that we have captured for us to help us in our worship. We're in book one of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five different books, and they're not equal in their length. The book one goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. So if you're doing the math on that, we're going to do about 10 Psalms a summer. It's going to be a few years before we get to book two. So our focus is on book one. Don't get ahead of things. Book one of the Psalms. All but three of these psalms in book one have the inscription that it was of David, or a psalm of David, and this is the second one of those. Psalm 1 and 2 are designed to serve as an intro. They're designed to be read together. I want to show you just a couple of features of the literature and to look at this as I believe it was intended to be read, and I just want to show you something that's very quick and easy to see. Look at Psalm 1 and verse 1. And notice how it starts. Blessed, joyful is the man. Okay, stop right there. Now I want you to go to the end of Psalm 2 in verse 12. What do you see? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, in Hebrew poetry, this is what's called an inclusio. It's sort of bookends. So this is one of the keys and one of the reasons, along with some similar vocabulary and the way these two psalms tie together, they're meant to be read together, taken together. We looked at intro part one really last week. We'll look at intro part two this week. Last week we saw that there's really two ways to live. There's a righteous way, which leads to blessing, and there's a wicked way, which leads to being worthless, absolutely worthless. And that's a strong word. I understand that. But think about what's said. Says the righteous man, he's like this tree, this vibrant tree that's planted by the stream, and it's growing, it's putting out fruit, it's green, it's active. That's the righteous person. But the wicked, you know what they're like? They're like a peanut hull. What's a hull? I don't know. They're like the chaff, nothing. They're smushed. They're thrown into the air, they blow away. That's the wicked. So you get this image of vibrancy versus absolute deadness and something that's worthless. So now Psalm 2 moves into this idea of what happens. What do we see on the earth when the wicked rebel? What happens when the wicked rebel against God? Psalm 1 tells us that there's a life that yields great fruit, very valuable, but there's also the wicked, which is absolutely worthless. And I think it leads us to the question, but doesn't it look like bad guys are winning sometimes? Anybody else watch the news? And you just kind of shake your head and think, I think the bad guys are winning. I think they're up a little bit. You go to work and you say, why do the wicked prosper? What's going on in this world? So Psalm 2 is meant to come in and calm that for us and to say, no. Recognize and realize that God is really in control. He really is in control. There's been times in history where it looked like the bad guys were going to win. It looked like they were winning. What's called the last great persecution of the Christian church happened under Roman Emperor Diocletian in 200 and 300, right around there. Roman Emperor Diocletian, he was a bad guy by all accounts. And he persecuted the church in really unusual and horrible ways. Diocletian said this. After he moved the empire into Spain, he had two monuments erected to himself. Now, when you're putting up your own statue, that tells you a lot about yourself, right? It's one thing if somebody else recognizes you. But he put it up himself. He said, these are going to be the monuments to me, Diocletian. Horrible person. The inscription on these two monuments, I have it here for you. To Diocletian, for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. Diocletian is patting himself on the back for exterminating Christianity. The second monument, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. Now, we look at a story like Diocletian, we say, well, friend, actually, here we are 1,800 years later, and I don't think you actually did what you think you did. You didn't extinguish Christianity, because here we are today talking about Christ. And this psalm reminds us of why that is. We can see that people look like they're winning sometimes, but they're not in reality. So let's look a little bit at this psalm. I'd like to read the psalm for us. And then I want to talk a little bit about how this psalm would be used, and then we'll jump directly into it. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm is what's known as a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that would have been read at the coronation of a new king. So when a new king would be installed by the people, by the Lord himself in reality, this would be read. And it would be read as a reminder, one, of the king's responsibility to stay true to the Lord and who's actually the sovereign one. It's not the king, it's God himself. And it would also be read as a way to engender confidence in the good king, the blessed man who follows the way of the Lord. He is blessed of God. And he was. Let's remember, this has all kinds of allusions to David and the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And let's remember in Old Testament Israel that Israel, the nation, was designed to be God's representative. And so maybe as foreign as it may sound to us, God was ruling the world through a man, through the king of Israel. Now, what's the problem with that? There weren't that many good kings, right? They made a mess, an absolute mess of the kingship. Now, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read about these kings. Now, let me tell you, folks, after the first two, well, really, after Saul was the first, and then after David and Solomon, things start to get a little slippery. After that, it is one dumpster fire after another, and the kingdom just starts to spiral. It breaks apart after Solomon, and it's one mess after another. Kings continually says, and he was the worst king ever. And he was the worst king ever. And it's almost like the next chapter he goes, yeah, never mind, he was the worst king ever. And it just continues on and on and on. And this kingship just starts to spiral until ultimately Israel would lose the northern kingdom. They would lose the southern kingdom. They would be left wandering around yet again. God would allow some returns, three different movements to return back. And then we come to the time of Christ, and they've got this strange arrangement with the Romans who are in power, but Israelites are living in the land, but they're not really in control of their land. The monarchy's been lost. It's a mess. It's a mess. And they'd read back and they look back on a psalm like this and they say, where is this type of king? Where is that type of king? These wicked kings. I'll just give you a few of them. You know some of these names, and there's more. There's plenty more. Jeroboam built the high places, the false places of worship, built high places. He appointed unqualified priests to go and to serve. Priests that weren't Levites. Manasseh, he rebuilt the high places that had been torn down. He himself practiced sorcery. He even sacrificed his own son, Molech, to Molech. Ahaz sacrificed his son, built idol temples. Ahaz even plundered the true temple of God to get goods so that he could bribe the Assyrians, plundering the true temple of God. And you read about this psalm, and you read about this king, this good king, this blessed king that has the backing of God, and you think, well, I guess it's not Ahaz, right? I guess that's not him. Ahab allowed his wife to kill Naboth so he could have his vineyard. Now, imagine that. You have as much property, territory as you could possibly imagine or need or want, and you say, but I like that field. And so you go kill the owner of it so that you can take possession of it. That's the type of people these were. Same king who persecuted the prophet Elijah, God's prophet, among others. And so Israel is reading a psalm like this and says, when is this type of king going to have the backing of God? When is this type of king going to reign the earth, rule? And so very early on, this psalm was understood as being messianic, okay? And messianic, I'm going to use that term, it just means as pointing towards and fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there's a few psalms that are very explicitly and specifically messianic in nature. This is one of those. Another one, this is just easy for you to stick in your memory bank. Psalm 2 and 22 are both very messianic. That's two that you can just stick in and pull out quickly. So this is a psalm that would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ, and we'll see how the New Testament understands that in just a few minutes. The psalm is skillfully put together. I'll give you the outline of it right now. Psalm skillfully put together. There's four stanzas, three verses each. That's 12 verses if you're keeping score at home. 3 times 4. Everybody awake? Good. 12 stanzas divided out nicely, and really, as we read this psalm, there's four different speakers. There's four different camera angles, if you will, on life. And so that's what we're going to see. The first, we're going to start with this. There's an unwise rebellion, and that may be the most understated reality of this sermon. There's an unwise rebellion. Look at verse 1. He says, why do the nations rage? And the people's plot in vain. the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist is in shock. He says, why in the world would you rebel against God? Why would you do this? You can't win. You're never going to win. There's a certain young person in my house who loves to wrestle with me. I won't call any names. But I've got him by a solid 175 pounds, all right? It's just not that big of a threat at this point. Doesn't really change the fun of it, apparently. You say, you can't win. Why do you want to do this? But it's just in the nature to want to do that, right? And the psalmist is looking out and saying, nations, kings, leaders, rulers, why are you lining yourself up against God? Why in the world would you do that? The reason why is because they think they're winning right now. They think they're winning, and we understand why, because we look around our world and it looks from our vantage point like they're winning, right? It looks like that. There's a chilling headline this week in the news. The headline read like this: Al-Qaeda cut off and ripped apart by ISIS. Subhead goes on to say, group has been drained of Middle East recruits. Now, hold that thought for a second. If you had told the average American in October of 2001, following the tragedy of the World Trade Center, that there's going to come a day when Al-Qaeda is not going to be the threat that they are right now, we would have, to a person, said, that's good news, right? We would have thought, that's good. The chilling part of this is the only reason they aren't a threat anymore is because they've been displaced by a worse terror. One top Al-Qaeda official in this article, which is very interesting, said this: Al-Qaeda is no longer a functioning organization. That's only good news insofar as we don't understand the threat that's replaced them. We look at this headline and we think, why do the nations rage? Well, the nations rage because they think they're making progress and they think they're actually winning. But what they don't understand is who they have lined up against across the line. Back in my football playing days in high school, I wasn't that big of a guy, in football terms at least. And one time we were playing this game and there's a guy lined up and opposite me, and he was 6'11", 360 pounds. All right? Now, I'm not a big guy, but he's eating things like me for breakfast. I look across and I think, I don't want to hit him head on. This isn't going to go well. And you see, this collision isn't going to work out for me very well at all. So I need to be evasive. I need to get around this guy. The nations are setting themselves up against God, but here's the problem. They don't realize that it's against God that they're setting themselves up against. This sounds pretty bad. Look at verse 2. The kings are setting themselves up. The rulers are taking counsel together. But look at who they're fighting. Against the Lord and against his anointed. See, they were pretty scary. This was a pretty fearsome-looking group until you realized who they were lined up against. And then you say, oh, no threat. No threat. God always wins. He always wins. It says they're conspiring to break their bonds, break the chains. That's to say, to free themselves of the Israelite king, to free themselves. But what they don't understand is that they aren't just fighting against Israel. They're not just fighting against the Israelite kings. They're fighting against God himself. The psalmist has this vantage point. He has this view of when you rise up against God's anointed, when you rise up against God's Christ, then you are actually opposed to God. But that doesn't mean that there may not be a time in between where we, from our perspective, don't see it that way and don't understand it that way. I want you to look at Acts chapter 4. Because this psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and I think this will help us get some perspective on how the early church understood this very psalm. And as always, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. So let's see how the early church used this particular psalm. Acts chapter 4, and we'll start looking at verse 23. Now, this is after Peter and John had been arrested. They were beaten, and then they were released, somewhat unexpectedly released. So verse 23, they're rejoicing that they've been released, but they know this isn't really over. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and here's our psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the prophets plot in vain? For the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, there's a few things here that we need to notice. One, I just want to point out that they are using the psalms as a way to shape their prayers, okay? They understood the way that you pray is the way that the Bible has shown us to pray. This is just real practical, great practice for us. Pick up a psalm and pray it to the Lord. That's what they're there for. Use the psalms, just like the early church did. They pick Psalm 2 and say, this is exactly what's going on. So how did they understand Psalm 2? They understood Psalm 2 as they are opposed the ultimate anointed one, Christ. He says, why do the Gentiles rage? The people's plot in vain. And then he goes on to exposit some of this psalm, to explain the psalm in their prayer. He says, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. The psalm said there's going to be the Gentiles that rage. There's going to be the peoples that rise up. The prayer, the way the apostles interpreted this, was to say, that's exactly what we're seeing. We see Herod, we see Pilate, we see the people. We see the Jews and the Gentiles are actually working together. Nothing unites like what? A common enemy. Jesus is the problem. The Romans saw him as a political threat and an economic threat. The Jews saw him as an apostate, as one who had denied the realities and denied the key tenets of the faith. So they said, this Jesus has got to go. So the Gentiles and the Jews, it causes them to work together to stand against the Lord's anointed. In fulfillment of Psalm 2, just like it says, verse 28. But here's where it gets really, really interesting. Notice why they did that. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, wait a minute. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? In one sense, we could say the Jews did. They crucified their Messiah. In one sense, we could say the Gentiles did. In another sense, we could say that Jesus himself said, I lay down my life for you. And in another sense, we could say God did, so that he could be the propitiation, the sacrifice for us. He takes personal responsibility for what happened. You see, these people, they thought they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. In reality, what were they doing? Exactly what God had predestined for them to do. Right there, plain as day. So they rage, they create this plot, they set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed, they crucify him. Looks like they're winning, right? Looks like they're winning. Verse 29. So what are we going to do about this? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I just love what it says. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. What doesn't follow that that you would expect? God, did you hear what they said? Make them stop it, right? That's my prayer. Lord, I don't like it when they hit me. Make them stop. Make the persecution stop. That wasn't their prayer. What was their prayer? For boldness. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They didn't even pray for it to stop. They prayed for boldness to endure it. Verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, as you build your church, as you continue to do your work here on earth. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's bad guys out there. And it may give the appearance that they're winning, but that's not actually the case. God's keeping score in heaven. Let's go back to our psalm, Psalm 2. And let's don't leave this as a distant reflection. Let's don't leave it out there in the abstract that, yeah, there's bad people, but I'm not a bad person, right? But there are bad people, but at least I aren't one. Let's don't leave it there. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. We have, in these first three verses, a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. Now that's just getting personal, right? How often have we plotted against God in our own minds and hearts? How often have we chosen sin? How often have we actively rebelled against God, not obeying the Lord when we know to obey the Lord, not hearing the word of God? You know, here's the good news. The gospel frees us to admit that. It frees us to say, yes, yes, that's me, but Jesus Christ was the one who did obey perfectly. And so now I can fess up and say, I haven't obeyed perfectly. Renew my heart, Lord. I want to obey you more. We can own that. We can walk away from that. So let's move on. We see, first of all, this unwise rebellion. It's insanity to fight against God. Always insanity. God will win. Let's see what God's perspective on this is. So I've told you we have a different change of voice, these speakers. So we see the first few verses here, the first three verses, and it's from a very horizontal vantage point. The nations are rising up. They're engaged with the Lord. They're fighting against his anointed. So what's God going to do about this? What's he going to say? And we see the unflinching Father. The unflinching Father. Back when I was in high school, we had this incredibly intelligent game that a bunch of us high school boys used to play with each other, as high school boys' games tend to be highly, highly intelligent. And basically, the game went something like this. You would walk up to somebody, another guy, and act like you were going to hit them. And if they flinched, you got to take a cheap free shot on their arm. Made you flinch, whack, you get to smack them one time. It's a great game, great game. Why in the world were we doing that? I have no idea, but that's what we did. That's what we did. And it's very difficult not to flinch when somebody comes at you and you're not expecting that, and that was the whole game, is I can make you flinch. You're scared of me. What's the Father doing? What's his response as he looks down and as he sees these nations, as he sees this conspiring going on? Is he wringing his hands thinking, what am I going to do about these bad people? What am I going to do? I hadn't accounted for that. Verse 4. What does he do? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs at their plans. You really think you're going to win? You really think you're going to win? James Montgomery Boyce said it this way. What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. How foolish are we to oppose God? How incredibly foolish. Rebelling against God is sort of like trying to sink a battleship with a cap gun. It's just your chances are worse of succeeding. it's just not going to happen. God doesn't lose. He absolutely will not lose. That's why the man who follows him is blessed. That's why he's like this tree. That's why those who follow him and take refuge in him are blessed. That's why. God always wins. He doesn't flinch. Now let's look a little bit at how he describes this. There's so much symmetry going on in this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we saw the actions of these earthly kings, and then we see a summary, a speech in verse 3. We see the same thing, the same pattern happen. In verses 4 and 5, we see the response of the heavenly king, and then we see a speech. Okay, so what does he do? How does he respond? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God just laughs, and then he speaks and says, yes, but I have set up my ruler. I have set up my king, and nobody will do anything about that. God is completely unswayed by their banter. Doesn't make a single bit of difference. He's in heaven, they're on earth. I love the way Psalm 115 says it. Psalm 115:1 begins with this great line, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. You know what God's going to do today? Whatever he wants to do. John Piper said it well. He said, God is the happiest being imaginable because he always gets his way. Always. Anybody else had that experience this week? Most of your unhappiness is because you didn't get your way. God is ultimately happy because he always wins. Always. And only wins. He doesn't flinch. He laughs. He laughs and he installs his true king, his king in Zion. And that leads us to this next part, the unrivaled son. This marks another change in speaker. So we've seen from a horizontal vantage point these nations that are rising up. We've seen from God's vantage point. Now we're going to see the son himself is going to speak. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The unrivaled son. First of all, we see the son's installation. It says, "Today you." He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this has caused all kinds of theological talk over the years, back and forth, about was Jesus always the son, or did he become the son when he became human? I think that's what we call adventures and missing the point when we're asking questions like that. It's metaphorical language just to say, today you are enthroned. Today I have begotten you. This worldwide kingship would never be fully realized under men like Solomon and David, although they were good kings in their own rights. This would ultimately be realized in Christ. The Son has always been the Son. In the incarnation, when he took on humanity, he stepped into that role, and it became visible to the rest of the world. So we see his installation, we see his domination. We see his domination. Now, I want you to read this very carefully, and I want to point out a couple of things here, because this is interesting. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Okay? Who was it that was rising up against the Lord and his anointed? It was the nations. It was the kings of the earth. It was the rulers. What's God going to do with them? They're going to be his inheritance. They're not going to win. You're going to win. And the ends of the earth, your possession, you're going to get the whole place. This whole thing belongs to you. Verse 9. Now, this is where I think our thinking goes, we're not sure exactly what to do with a verse like this. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I think is going on. there was an Egyptian custom where the name of each city under a king's dominion would be written on a little jar. And this jar would be taken into the deity's temple, the idol temple, we would call an idol. And so the name of the city, we'll say Jacksonville, is now under the control and rule of this particular Egyptian king. Now here's what would happen. If that city rebelled against that king, that king would take a rod or he would pick up the jar himself and he would smash it into pieces as a sign to say, you city that's rebelled against me, this is what's coming to you. It was a very symbolic act that was meant to strike terror into the hearts of the people that were rebelling. So I think probably what's going on here is he's writing to a people that would have some awareness of this custom. And so when he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, I think what he's saying is, you cities, you have rebelled against your rightful king, and so now the sun is breaking your jar as if to say, you better watch out, because you're going to be his inheritance. C.S. Lewis said it so well, you will glorify God, but it matters whether you do it like John or like Judas. But you will. You will. He will dash you into pieces, and you will bring him honor. You will. Now, if the psalm ended there, it would be a little bit of a scary psalm, right? But it doesn't. It ends with grace. It ends with this warning that's offered, but there's an invitation that comes with this warning. And it's absolutely unmistakable. So lastly, we see this unmistakable warning. Look at verse 10. So what do we do? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Think about this, guys. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all you who take refuge in him. This is a full and complete surrender. This is the odds. These are the odds of standing up against God. You will not win. You absolutely will not win. Nations that stand against God will not win. Individuals that stand against God will not win. But from a human vantage point right now, it seems like the bad guys are winning sometimes. I imagine it's something like this. Imagine there's two rival armies that are set up against each other. One of the armies is obviously superior to the other. One of the armies is a collection of different nations, and they're professionals, they're mercenaries, they're well-equipped. Imagine an ancient battlefield where they trot out to meet each other in a great clash. And this army is strong, they're big, they're fierce, they're battle-tested. They trot out their messenger to try to negotiate terms. And on the other side, there's simple farmers. They come out with their plowshares, they come out with rakes and hoes and shovels. They're not equipped, they're not soldiers. And the representative of this army steps up and says, I'd like to offer you terms, and that would be for your full unconditional surrender to us right now, and we'll let you live. And the army is looking at him and they laugh, right? They laugh and say, you don't understand the odds. And I think this is somewhat what it looks like for us now as Christians, is we look around the world and we're looking at the world and saying, you better surrender. And the world's looking back going, but you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't have the resources that you think you have. But then we look at the scripture and say, oh, but we do. We do. It's just a different vantage point right now that we don't get yet. But one day the king will return. One day he'll set everything in order. And on that day, we'll understand that all the nations will bow before Christ. Every single person. Philippians 2 summarizes it well. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow and confess. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're grateful for a psalm like this that reminds us that you are big and awesome and powerful. Lord, this psalm has influenced so many people over the years It's generated so much conversation and discussion about the Son, about the Anointed One. Lord, I pray that today as we come to this, we don't see ourselves as disconnected and distant from this psalm, but that we would understand that we have actively rebelled against you. Lord, you offer terms now of our surrender. Lord, we understand that we are stacking ourselves up against a sovereign king who's revealed yourself in time and history, and you give us your word. So, Lord, we're so grateful for that today. Lord, we're grateful. We want to kiss the Son. We want to bow ourselves before you today and recognize your absolute sovereignty over all things. Lord, help us to adopt the mindset from this psalm that the early apostles did, to recognize and to see that you are in control and you're working all things out and you are sovereign, though it may seem to us sometimes that this world's out of control. It's really not. You are in control of all things, and we are so grateful for that today, Lord.